All right. I'm glad to be able to have you turn with me in the Bible once again. We'll be looking this morning, actually, chapter 20 through chapter 24. Obviously, we're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to start in chapter 20, the last few verses of that chapter. Chapter 20, verses 22 to 26 is where we'll start. You know, let me just say this as we begin. The law of Moses, that of course is what the book of Exodus really is about, the what we call the Ten Commandments, the Jewish people call the Ten Words, are found in chapter 20. We've already looked at them and reflected upon them. But the law of Moses really reflects the way that ancient Near Eastern society was set up. When God gives the law, he is not trying to demolish the way that ancient society was structured. But what God is doing is he's speaking into the context of that society. What God seeks to do is influence how people live and how people think in a societal structure that is already in place. So Israeli or Israelite society is similar to the neighboring nations around them, but they are to function as a light from God to the nations all about them. They're to live lives that lead people to a higher standard of living, that is, morally. For example, the law of Moses did not seek to change male control in society and make it a classless society. The law of Moses did not promote democracy over a monarchy. The law of Moses did not try to abolish slavery, but to protect the rights and the dignity of people, especially the most vulnerable. There is no government and there is no social structure, there is no culture that is flawless. And the Bible recognizes that, and it doesn't endorse societal structure or cultural norms that rebel, of course, against the law of God. But what the law of God seeks to do is, again, to lift up folks to live, regardless of their culture, regardless of their governmental system, to live lives that are rightly related to God. So when we look at the law, we are not looking at a picture-perfect society or that God endorses a certain culture. When we look at the law of Moses, we have to always keep in mind that this is a way for the Israelites to be rightly related to God so that they can be a testimony and a light to all the nations around them. Not a way of salvation for Israel or anyone, but this is the purpose of the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, their leader. In the last few verses of chapter 20, picking up in verse 22 down through verse 26, the Lord says to Moses, if you see it in your Bible with me, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice on it burnt and peace offerings, sheep and oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn or cut stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. What I'm going to do is take these last few verses of chapter 20 and up into the first eight verses of chapter 24 and share four overall thoughts with you. And the first one from this portion that I've just read is simply this. You can't see God, so hear him. You can't see God, hear him. I'll expand my thoughts about that after we pause and pray here at this moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that although you're the invisible God, you have spoken. And we would do well to listen and to find out exactly what you have to say to not just Israel of old, but to us today. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear you. Give us open, listening, spiritual ears that we won't miss what it is that you, through your Holy Spirit, based upon your word, have to say to each one of us. We want to walk away from this time this morning knowing I've heard from God. God has spoken to me. I know he has. And this is what he said. So, Lord, may we have our ears perked up that we might not miss what it is that you have for us today, because we know that whatever it is, it's going to be ultimately good for us. And we praise you for that, because we know that you are a good God that has us and our best interests in mind. And so we thank you for that and pray now that you would anoint both the messenger and the listener in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So basically what I get from those verses that we've read is, as I said, you can't see God, hear him. You know, they say that people that are blind have greater sensory perception. Maybe they hear better than we do because they're more dependent, and so their hearing is more acute than the normal person. What we have here is people witnessing God speaking to them from heaven. That's exactly how he begins it in that second 22nd verse. You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. People witnessing God speaking to them out of the heavens without any visible representation of God. They hear him, but they don't see anything. And so he warns them in verse 23, which is the human tendency, and that is, he warns them against idols. He warns them not to manufacture objects that they would then worship. Israel's success as a nation was based upon the fact that they had heard from God, that they were people of God, that they were people of the book. In fact, I think that's what Islam calls Jewish people. They're the people of the book, and that is this book. And so as people that God has spoken to, people that have heard God speaking from heaven, people of the book, and yet God knows the natural inclination, the natural tendency of every human being is just like Israel's. And that is, our worship always tends towards materialism. Our worship always wants something that we can see, something that we can touch. Of course, that's, I guess, part of being human. And Israel is surrounded by nations that have built their religion on the visible. Man-made idols. False religion always builds its religion upon what you can see and what you can touch. Holy places and relics. And the believer, you and I, to this very day, are called to worship an invisible God. You remember what happened there after the resurrection when Jesus appeared in the upper room? And Thomas wasn't there. And when he was told about it, he said, I wouldn't believe unless I see. And Jesus appeared 8 days later, and Thomas was in the room that day. And Jesus said in essence, in the end of that meeting with Thomas and the other disciples, blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. And so it's very clear that we understand the fact that we worship an invisible God, a God that is intangible. That is, you cannot physically touch him, but yet a God that you can touch in a spiritual sense, in a real sense. You can touch his presence. You can experience his presence. And he said this, Jesus himself, when conversing with that woman at the well, and she was trying to divert him from talking about her personal responsibility before God. And she said, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, our people, we worship on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, you say you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus cut that thing to shreds. And he said, they that worship must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In essence, he was saying, worshiping God is not something that is geographical. It's spiritual. You must worship the Father in spirit. That is in sincerity. In your human spirit. In spirit, I believe he means in your human spirit. That's the place of worship. It's not a building. Now, we can worship together in this building or any other building when we worship God in our human spirit. It's expressed in a building. But this building, it can be used for anything. It's only a place of worship when we meet with God in our human spirit and worship him there, and it's expressed in this place or wherever we are. And then in truth, that is in sincerity and also based upon the truth of God's word. Sanctify them, he said, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we worship a God that is invisible, that is intangible, but yet real. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Idolatry is condemned. And then he also, when he's saying, you can't see me, but hear me, he talks not only about idols, but in verses 24 and 25, he talks about altars. They would build altars in their worship of the Lord. But they are warned not to build elaborate altars for worship. They are warned, if you're going to build an altar for worship, and that's how they did it back in that day, you should build it either of earth, that is a simple type of altar made of mud, I would say. Or if you make it of stone, it has to be uncut stone. It's not a stone that has been chiseled on by your hammers, but uncut stones that are laid together, because if you chisel them, it's like you would chisel an idol. It is man-made if you lay your cutting tool on that stone. And man-made religion prevents the real worship of God. God does not want man-made religion. God wants us to worship him again in spirit and in truth. And he prevents the work of man, because what happens is that tends to become more important to the worshiper than God himself. And so he warns against that very thing when he talks about the altars. God meets with those who will worship him without human effort. Simply people that come to God humbly with total dependence upon his grace. There's nothing, the songwriter says, that I can bring in my hands that is acceptable. If it's the works of my hands, if it's my human effort, it's unacceptable to God. And so this is the truth that is coming out of this message regarding altars. Hear me, he says, I don't want your human effort. I want your humble heart that is totally dependent upon the mercy and grace that I send to you, that I give to you. And then in verse 26, he talks about how the priests should conduct the worship. And you need to understand why he says what he does about nudity here. Because nudity and prostitution were actually a part of the pagan religious ceremony. And so he says there are to be no steps leading up to your altar to eliminate any possibility of exposure. And the priests were to wear proper undergarments. And I would simply say this about that. Any worship today that only arouses the sensual, that is mainly sensual centered, is not acceptable to God. He doesn't bless that. That's not what he wants. Jesus reveals himself to those who in humility and simplicity focus on him alone. And we had a beautiful time yesterday in our men's breakfast. We did something we never did before that was different and unique. We didn't know how it was going to turn out, but it turned out to be really, I think, a very sweet time of meeting with the Lord. And what we did was, with the men that were there, we had each one of them, if they cared to, share their personal testimony of how they came to be saved into a personal relationship with the Lord. And it was such a moving time to hear the reiteration of how God worked in their lives. And there were even times where those that were sharing showed emotion. I mean, really, they got choked up, because it's just something to think back on how good God's been to you and how he has his hand and worked in your life and lifted you out of that horrible pit and that miry clay and established your feet on Christ the rock. This is what worship is about. It's God revealing himself to those who in humility and simplicity focus on God alone. The second section is a long one, and obviously I'm not going to read the verses in it, but it actually is chapter 21, verse 1, all the way through chapter 23 and verse 19. And here's the heading I've given that section. The first heading was, you can't see God, hear him. This section I'm calling, you'll answer to God, obey him. You'll answer to God, obey him. And this section really covers the protection of human life and property. It's a whole bunch of laws that God gave to the Israelites. Laws that, you know what? They reveal every human being has a deep-seated heart problem. We have a human problem. We have an evil bent in our hearts. And the law is powerless to change that. It can curb it, but it can't change it. And so what God does in this section, chapter 21 through chapter 23, is what he's seeking to do is to protect life and property by regulating the behavior of the Israelites, by restraining their human rebellion and thus preventing anarchy among the people. You know, there's a lot of injustice in our world. That's obvious to us. But in the future, God's going to judge the world in righteousness by the Jesus that the world rejected. Acts 17:31 tells us that. And when Jesus does judge this world, he will do it in justice. He will do it in righteousness. He will be a just judge. Well, this section is laws dealing mainly with moral issues that the Israelites would face in their daily life. And these issues are actually based on and connected with the Ten Commandments, which I'm not able to make all the connections, but maybe you will. For example, the first 11 verses of chapter 21 deals with laws regarding slavery. Let me tell you a little bit about slavery. The Israelites were allowed to make slaves who were prisoners of war. But among themselves, they were not to practice slavery. There was such thing as indentured servants among the Israelites. And that's what this is really detailing here. And that is people that had gotten themselves in financial difficulties and they were indebted to someone, and that individual then could get the money that that debt required by having these Jewish kinsfolk work for them to pay off that debt. But it couldn't exceed any more than 6 years. The seventh year, that indentured Jewish servant would have to be released from their debt. So that's what's going on here. But it's a very interesting passage. Again, we can't take the time to read it. But in the first 11 verses, well, what if an indentured Jewish servant ends up at the six-year point not wanting to leave because they love their master? Well, the master then was to take that indentured servant to a post and to take a sharp awl, which is a pointed like an ice pick, and to pierce the earlobe of that indentured servant on that post. And that would earmark him or her, that would earmark that indentured servant to be a lifelong servant of that Jewish one that he had served, because he loved his master. It's a great picture of being a bond slave of Jesus. You know, if you're a believer, you're in bondage, but a good bondage. You're in bondage to Jesus. And it's a willing bondage. It's something you volunteer for because you love your master. And you're earmarked. And that same symbolism is used in that messianic psalm, Psalm 40, where the psalmist talks about how that the Lord has opened his ear. And it really could refer to the piercing of the ear. He's opened his ear to obeying the Lord. Here's how he puts it, actually. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy laws within my heart. There is a willing bond slave. And that is a picture, not only of the Messiah Jesus who came to do the will of the Father, but it is also the heart of the psalmist, and it ought to be the heart of God's people as well. You've opened my ear. You've pierced my ear. I'm yours for life. I'm a love slave of the Lord Jesus. But there's other things in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 21. He deals with homicide. And it's very important because, of course, human life is from God. God's the creator of human life. And not only that, when God creates human beings, he creates human beings as nothing else on this earth. He creates them to be his imagers. And as God's imagers, that puts human life on a level just light years above anything else. Animal life, it's different, altogether different. And so there is no money and there is no property that can pay a debt for homicide. Debt can only be paid if you shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. The death penalty is what the Bible gave here for that. And then there is in verses 18 to 32, laws regarding bodily injury. And basically, if you have been bodily injured, then there has to be adequate compensation given you. For example, if you are a slave and your master knocks your tooth out, you're set free. You're no longer a slave. There is compensation that is given for bodily injury. You see, in the heart, we have to restrain that evil that lies there. And that's what this is about. That's what this is doing. And then there is laws for regarding property damage, beginning in chapter 21, verse 33, all the way over to chapter 22 and verse 15. It has to do with compensation for property damage. Even if that property damage that you are liable for was out of negligence, it still demands a full restitution. Even if you didn't mean to do it, you still have responsibility to make full restitution for any property damage. Even if your animal got out and broke down the neighbor's fence, then you have to compensate the neighbor for that. Then in chapter 23, the first nine verses, it's all about just justice and neighborliness. And it's just ensuring an honest and an impartiality with each other in your dealings. It even deals in chapter 23, verses 10 to 19, with the sacred seasons that the Jews were to observe. For instance, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, a year of rest in which they would not plant crops. They had to let the fields lie fallow during that seventh year. That's dealt with, as well as the three pilgrim feasts that Jewish men, 20 years and up, were required every year to attend. That's dealt with in this section. And they are prohibited from pagan Canaanite religious rites that would guarantee them prosperity. That's why the pagans did what they did in religion. It's for their own benefit, how that they would have good crops or that their animals would be very productive. For example, I think it's in the 19th verse of chapter 23. It says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." And then this: "Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." Ever heard that? You know, that is the basis for the kosher law that the Orthodox Jews today use to not mix milk and meat together. That's why they can't eat cheeseburgers. Because of that verse. That's it right there. What's that verse saying? Well, the verse is, this goes back to ancient Canaanite practice, where they would do this and they would take the milk and they would sprinkle the trees and the fields to magically promote fertility. And so that's what God was trying to restrict, that they would not practice Canaanite fertility religion, basically, is what it's about. And so that's how it's been interpreted by the sages in the Talmud. But basically, in all of these laws that God gives to his people, what is he doing? He is providing for everything. He is seeking to ensure that there's no partiality. There's no bribery or corruption going on, because he knows that human depravity tends to evil. And yet at the same time, God does what he does. He stoops and he comes to them and he comes to us with his redeeming love and sheds the precious blood of God's own Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Again, it's overwhelming when you stop to think about that. When was the last time you really did that? When you stop to think back of how gracious and how merciful God has been to you throughout your whole life, how God has had his redemptive plan at work in your life even before you trusted him as your Savior, how the Lord has just moved in such wonderful and merciful ways, how God has put up with you in all of your rebellion and in all of your turning away from him and doubting him and not trusting him, and in some ways blaspheming him, if not by lip, by the life you lead. And yet God stoops and comes to you with his redeeming love and says, if you'll confess your sin, the blood of my son, the Lord Jesus, will cleanse you from all sin. The next section is chapter 23, verses 20 through 33, the end of the chapter. And this I've called, this third section, you're led by God, follow him. You're led by God, follow him. Because what is in this section is promises about God bringing Israel into the land that he promised them and conquering that promised land. And included in it were really three main things. Look at them with me. In verses 20 and 21, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. I have a question, maybe a trick question. Did Joshua lead Israel into the promised land? Moses didn't, right? Moses only saw it afar off. Did Joshua lead Israel into the promised land? Yes and no. So either answer is good. What we see right here is the fact that the angel of the Lord led Israel into the promised land. And who is the angel of the Lord? It becomes very clear in that 21st verse that the angel of the Lord, it says, his name is in him. The angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. In fact, the name is an Old Testament way of referring to God. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews don't want to say the name of God. They won't say Yahweh. They will say Adonai or Hashem, because the name represents God himself. And so without any hesitation at all, I declare to you that this angel is God himself. It is God in human form so that Israel can detect him. And his human form, however, is filtered so Israel is not destroyed by him, because who can look on the Lord and live? The angel of the Lord, God's presence is with them. That's my point. You're led by God. Follow him. You have him. His very presence with you is what he's saying in these verses. You have him. You know, I believe that the angel of the Lord may very well have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, of Jesus, of Yeshua. I think that's who the angel is in this. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock in the wilderness that they drank the water out of, that there was a spiritual rock in that wilderness. And he says that rock was Christ. That rock was Messiah. And so I believe that the angel here was Jesus, the Messiah, even before his birth in Bethlehem. He's manifesting human form as the angel that guides them into the land of promise. But not only that, in verses 22 to 24, he not only leads them by his presence, but he gives them other things that are included. For example, what is this? Verse 22, if thou shalt indeed obey my voice, do all that I speak, I will be an enemy unto your enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, basically. All of those names are Canaanite people. And I will cut them off. What's he promising there? He's promising protection. The presence of the Lord is also the protection of the Lord. Basically, God's saying, I'll go before you. The angel will wipe out your enemies that you'll face these other nations. Israel was to go into Canaan, and they were to destroy all the idols. They were to destroy those sacred standing stones, those stone pillars that you see them. That's what Stonehenge is. And there's so many places besides Stonehenge where there are these standing pillars that are really part of pagan religion, ancient pagan religion. They were to destroy their idols and those standing stones when they got into the land of Canaan, because those standing stones represented the local fertility gods that the people worshiped. They would destroy them. And then notice what he says in verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, do after their works. Thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And he promises in verse 28, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive the Canaanites out. Hornets, were they literal insects? Are they insects or bugs? I don't know. Could be, but I doubt it. What God's saying here is, I'm going to terrorize your enemies. I'm going to bring the terror of God upon them that is going to cause them to flee and panic. That's exactly what happened when they got into Jericho. You remember the spies found Rahab, and she proclaimed that all of our inhabitants are terrorized by the God of Israel. And then it reminds me of what God says to us. You know, we have an arch enemy, don't we? And often he tries to terrorize us, but God has terrorized him. And God says that if you will submit yourself to me first, and then resist the devil, he'll flee in panic. He'll flee from you. He'll be put to flight. He'll be fearful of you. Because in the end, he knows there is no contest between him and the Lord. So protection. But in verses 25 to 33, and I don't have time to read all those verses, basically, you're led by God, follow him, because not only will you have his presence and his protection, but you'll have his prosperity. That's what those verses, if you're loyal to me, if you're loyal in your love to me, he's saying to Israel, I promise you abundance in provision. I promise you success. I promise you health. I promise you longevity, a long life. It took Joshua 7 years to conquer and have victory in Canaan. And then there was a following mopping up operation. But God planned to take Israel gradually. And that came out in this passage. Let me just show this to you. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the animals, the beasts of the field, multiply against you. Verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. God planned to take the land of Canaan gradually so that the tribes would have it under control. And so God set boundaries for the land as well. And he gives those boundaries in verses 31. But you know what? Israel never conquered all of the land given in those boundaries. Even under Solomon, where the kingdom of Israel grew to its highest zenith, they never possessed all the land God had promised to them. But they will one day when Messiah returns. But I think of that to say this. There is a symbolic promised land that is the portion of every child of God, not just the spiritual ones, but to every Christian. You are promised a spiritual promised land. You know what that is? Now, if you are going by the songs in the hymn book, you would think it's heaven. And I guess you could say that heaven is like a promised land. Not against that idea. But basically, the promised land is here and now. There is a promised land spiritually for believers here and now. And that is a land of spiritual provision. It's a land of spiritual success and prosperity. It's that life that Jesus said, I've come to give to you a life that is more abundant. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of victory over sin. It's a life of defeat of your spiritual enemies. It's a life that lifts you above this worldly existence and gives you the power to overcome the greatest obstacles that you face in your spiritual life. It's an abundant life now. And it's interesting, too. It's like you enter into that gradually, and God shows you more, and you get victory over this. And then there's another battle, and he gives you, as you depend upon him, victory over that. And so we never arrive fully. It's what Paul said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I press toward those things which are ahead for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You may never fully possess in this life, but you should be pressing on. You should be enjoying more and more abundance in your spiritual life. Are you? Or are you still living on the same level that you lived on the moment you got saved? Oh, I'm happy I'm going to heaven. That's your promised land. But what about your life here and now? How is that prospering? How successful is that? What abundant life are you experiencing now? I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly, Jesus said. You're led by God. Follow him. And then my final point is the first 8 verses of chapter 24. And I call this, you know God, trust him. You know God, trust him. So the 4 points, you can't see God, hear him. You'll answer to God, obey him. You're led by God, follow him. And then finally, you know God, trust him. The first 2 verses of chapter 24, he says to Moses, come up to me, bring Aaron and his 2 boys, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship afar off. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. This actually connects with chapter 20 and verse 21 that we started with. When God called Moses to ascend Mount Sinai to bring the 70 elders with him and Aaron and his boys. And the Bible says in verse 4 that what God spoke to him, Moses wrote down the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the book of the covenant. That's what we're skimming. We're skimming what is called the book of the covenant. It follows the 10 commandments. It's in chapter 21 to the first 8 verses of chapter 24. Because from here on out, it's going to be all about the tabernacle. And so, what does he tell us about the book of the covenant? He shares God's words. And he says, now you share them with the people. And look at the people, hear it, and look at what they say. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and the people answered and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will do. Sounds good. Good intentions. Just intentions. Necessary to have more than good intentions or promises to ratify the covenant than just human promises. something else has to be added. And here's what happens. In verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, raised up 12 pillars. Those are those standing stones, but these are God-ordained standing stones. And each one of those stones stood for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 5, he sent young men, which offered burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord in that altar. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. What's happening here? He's sacrificing. They're sacrificing. An altar is built. The 12 standing stones that are erected represent the 12 tribes of the Jewish people of Israel. Ancient covenant making requires more than human promises. It requires the shedding of blood. That's what's happening. Ancient covenant making required a literal cutting. In fact, when they made a covenant, they didn't call it making a covenant. They called it cutting a covenant because it required the cutting of animals. It required the shedding of the blood of animals. Animals were sacrificed and some of their blood was sprinkled, it says, on the altar itself and on the book of the covenant that God gave to Moses, that Moses wrote down. And this signifies that this is a legal transaction that is ratified in the old way in blood. A covenant ratified in blood. That's ancient sacrificing. But in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of the people. And they again said, all that the Lord said we'll do and we'll be obedient. So sacrificing, the shedding of blood, is now surrendering. Blood is sprinkled on the book of the covenant that is read. And the people once again affirmed all that that has been read to them. They promised to obey it. In doing so, they're declaring, we totally surrender to God. Perhaps you've done that. Perhaps you've said to God, I totally surrender to you. But you know what, folks? You can't do that on your own. You can have the best intentions and surrender to God in a invitation moment, and then it's impossible for you to do until you learn to depend upon the grace of God on a regular basis in order to do that. One of the things that is missing from a call to surrender is also a call to dependence. You can surrender to the Lord, but you'll never be surrendered until you constantly depend upon him to carry out that surrender in your life. And then the final thing in verse 8, he took the blood, and look at this. It says he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, the book of the law, the book of the covenant is sprinkled. The altar is sprinkled with blood. Now the covenant is ratified by blood with the people being sealed with the blood. Now, I don't personally believe that he sprinkled the blood on the individual Israelites. I think he sprinkled the blood on the 12 standing stones that represented the people of Israel. That's my personal opinion. I don't know if that's right, but I think that that makes sense because those stones represented the 12 tribes, all of Israel, that he sprinkled the blood on those, confirming their vow of complete obedience. God takes seriously what we say to him, and there is evidence of that. It's a solemn, serious procedure because God would hold every Israelite to their promise. You know what the good news is? The good news is that we've been sprinkled with better blood than that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this. If you're a believer, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's what they were claiming, obedience. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied unto you. You get that? Here is just a clear, significant statement of the necessity of the personal application of the blood of Jesus Christ to your life. The sprinkling of the, have you been sprinkled by the blood of Christ? If you've been sprinkled by his blood, you've been saved. You've been washed clean. You've been forgiven. That's what is necessary. That's sealed these Israelites. And folks, that's what seals our salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, but that Spirit of promise, he seals us with the sprinkled blood of Jesus. In ancient Greek mythology, Atlas is a titan who is condemned to hold up the heavens or sky for eternity. Maybe you've seen that famous Roman statue of Atlas that was made in the second century, where he's crouched down like this with a globe over his head that he is holding up, straining every muscle. It's in the National Archaeological Museum in Naples, Italy, that this well-proportioned, muscular man with the globe of the world on his shoulders, as he's bent down under a load, under a strain, and every muscle straining to lift it. Are you also familiar with that old spiritual song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands"? To human-like hands of God, reaching out of heaven with our earth in them. Those two thoughts really contrast to me. Either you as a believer or as a person, either you are holding the weight of the world on your shoulder, so to speak, or you're trusting God who can easily fit and handle the whole world in his hands. Are you stooping down under a heavy load of sin or guilt? No, you can hand it over to Jesus, and he will take it away from you, and he'll free you from your burden of sin, and he'll free you from the penalty of sin, which is hell. You can't see God, but you can hear him, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Oh, are you a believer? A believer that perhaps is feeling depressed because you have a problem too big for you to handle, and you can't, and yet you can exchange that burden by giving it to Jesus and taking his peace in return. You know God, trust him. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.